me open your Bibles tonight, book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm going to read from there in just a moment. Get us started in our time together this evening. Good to see you. Glad that you are here. To our visitors, welcome. We are especially encouraged and benefited by your presence. We hope that we can do the same for you and encourage you spiritually. If you are a first-time visitor here at Kleinwood, please let it be your last. And if there's anything we can do to help that be the case, we can study with you, encourage you, talk to you in some way, please make sure you let us know who you are and what brought you our way this evening. We'll be happy to study the Bible with you or do whatever we can to help you know God better. But we're glad that you are here this evening. It used to be in our culture that people could talk about the Bible. We might disagree about the Bible and what it meant in terms of what it meant or how best to understand it or interpret it, but basically the Bible was understood as a source of authority. People could we agreed that in our culture that you could go to the Bible to talk about what God wants of man. Those days are long gone. The Bible itself is no longer recognized as an authoritative book. It is just one book among many books. And even when it comes to religious texts, it is just one religious text among many religious texts. And even these days, you walk down the shelves of Barnes & Noble, or you click around the links on Amazon.com, and you'll discover that there are plenty of books on the market these days that even go so far as to try to explain that the Bible as we have it, and when I talk about the Bible especially tonight, I'm talking about the New Testament, these 27 books of the New Testament, that these 27 books are rather arbitrarily chosen by the early church. They are perhaps simply a product of ecclesiastical power. Certain bishops or certain church leaders in certain places at certain times decided what was orthodox and what was right and what wasn't. And it was a way of consolidating their own power by excommunicating and cutting off certain men and certain writings and certain ideas or teachings. And so the idea of a canon itself for the New Testament is really just nothing more but ecclesiastical power run amok in the early centuries of the church. And so certainly there are plenty of books, if you go down to the local bookstore, that you can find that will basically tell you that the Bible is really nothing but an arbitrarily chosen set of 27 books, and it could have just as well been others. Most of us are well aware enough in the news from time to time, every year or so, usually it's around Christmas or Easter, for reasons that are obvious, that usually Time Magazine or Newsweek or some periodical or even some major news outlet will run a story about how basically everything we historically believed about Jesus or about the Bible or where it all comes from is wrong. And there'll be some sort of made-for-the-moment scholar who will show up on the airwaves or in some documentary who will talk about how really there are other early Christian writings that are just as legitimate, such as, for instance, one that most people have heard of, the Gospel of Thomas, for instance. Just as legitimate, just as much a viable strain of early Christian tradition that we ought to take seriously beyond the four Gospels that we find in the New Testament canon. So living in an era in which, number one, the Bible itself has been displaced from authoritative status in our culture, and one of the ways by which the Bible has been displaced is the more and more commonly held notion that the Bible is a set of 27, the New Testament is a set of 27 arbitrarily chosen books out of a vast literature that early Christianity produced. What do we say about that? How do we understand that? I want you to understand this evening, by way of beginning, though, there's nothing that's really just rote or academic about this exercise. If I ask you to open your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I want you to understand something from the beginning of the church. And it is this. When we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and 2 Thessalonians is one of the earliest books the Apostle Paul wrote. It is one of the earliest books written in the early church. Basically, from the very beginning that books were beginning to be written by apostles or by anybody else, for that matter, who claimed to be a Christian, we find out here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the early Christians always had to decide which books and which writings were true and which ones were forgeries or fakes. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look with me, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes this, he says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit," listen now, "or by a message," or, look at what comes next, "or by a letter as if from us." Let me tell you what that means right there in that phrase, ladies and gentlemen. It means from the earliest times that the apostles themselves were writing, there were forgeries and there were fakes in circulation that claimed to be by the apostles or claimed to speak Christian truth. From the earliest days of New Testament books began to be written, Paul basically told those early Christians in Thessalonica, "You've got to watch what you read. There's lots of stuff floating around, apparently, that even claims to be by me, and it's not." In fact, if you turn the page to chapter 3 at the end of the letter, Paul, for those who originally received his letters, are reminded in verse 17 of chapter 3 that I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a distinguishing mark in every letter, that this is the way I write. And so Paul basically says, listen, lest you forget, you want to know a real letter from me? Look, here's my quirky handwriting, or here's my eccentric signature. We're not told exactly, Paul didn't tell us exactly what the mark was as such, how we distinguish it. But the bottom line is, Paul says, you Christians are going to have to be careful to make sure that the books and the letters and the writings that you are accepting are really from apostles, those inspired by God to speak for him, as well as those who were forging or faking. And by the way, I want you to know something else that's implied from the very beginning there when it comes to the mess that Christians have always had to wade through about what is truly inspired from God and what writings aren't, is that those who wanted to forge or fake would do so in an apostle's name. A letter as if from me, Paul says. And so even from the very beginning, while the apostles were still alive, those who wanted to gain authority and gain a hearing for their heterodox, their unorthodox beliefs, their unauthorized teachings, knew that they needed the name of the apostle behind it to get that kind of status or standing. And so they would forge, Paul says, even in my name. But by the way, when he gets to the end of this letter, by the way, look, here's my mark. This is how you know a real letter from Paul. It's got this mark on it. As a way of authenticating, what was truly apostolic, what was really from Paul. So, you and I, though, we don't have the benefit of access to originals anymore. We can't pick up an original copy of 2 Thessalonians and say, oh, look, there's Paul's distinguishing mark. We know this is legit. So how do we do that today? That's what I want to talk with you about tonight in the time that we have together this evening. And again, hopefully what we've just done from 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3 helps us understand that even though we're going to cover a lot of history, a lot of stuff outside the Bible, this is not an academic exercise for its own sake. God's people have always been tasked with being able to explain why they accept certain writings as true and so and inspired, and why they do not accept other writings. And so, for instance, if somebody were to ask you this evening, or somebody ask you in the workplace tomorrow morning, why do you accept the Gospel of Matthew but not the Gospel of Thomas? Really, what are you going to say? Well, I just, you know, there's just, you know, Gospel of Matthew is bound in this volume and the Gospel of Thomas isn't. I think in the age we live in, ladies and gentlemen, that's not good enough anymore. We have to be able to explain why we accept these 27 books and not any others. And so the time that we have together this evening, let's do that. Let's talk a little bit. And I understand I'm going to cover a lot of ground and a lot of history and a lot of names and a lot of books. And you don't remember it all, that's fine. I want you to get a couple of things out of what we do together this evening. Number one, I want you to understand that there really is an answer, a good answer, to why these 27 books and none others. And I want you to understand as well that contrary to the big picture narrative that exists, that these 27 books were arbitrarily chosen in the 4th century, no less. The actual historical evidence says otherwise, that these books were known basically the time the apostles died on and were recognized by the early church. So to do that, let's talk some history. To begin with this evening, I want us to understand this. Then when it comes to the origins of the canon principle in early Christianity, the idea that there needed to be a list, a formal list, some books are in, some books are out. That principle within early Christianity, we need to understand that there wasn't something that the Christians decided later on as an act of ecclesiastical power, where some power-mad bishop somewhere in the 4th century decides that he needs to define what's in and what's out so he can have all power to himself. That's not what happened. Christianity, we forget sometimes, Christianity actually begins among the Jews. Christianity begins among the Jews. And originally, it is preached orally. The first couple decades of the church, there is nothing of the New Testament written. The earliest books of the New Testament are really not written until the late 40s. Basically, 15 to 20 years after Jesus has died, raised, and ascended back into heaven. And the apostles are about their work. Christianity begins orally and only later begins to move to written sources as the eyewitnesses and the apostles begin to die off. Because in the early days, orality was enough. Because you had eyewitnesses who could stand there and say, yes, I saw the raised Jesus. I saw the resurrected Jesus. That's part of what Paul gets at in 1 Corinthians 15. Part of Paul's evidence for the truth of his message, besides his miraculous gifts, is there are hundreds of eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus. Ask any of them if you don't believe me. But what happens when the eyewitnesses begin to die off? What happens when the apostles begin to die off? What happens even today for us when the originals are not available anymore? What begins to happen? Well, first of all, therefore, Christianity moves from an oral realm where spirit-empowered apostles were teaching by inspiration. It begins to move to written sources. The apostles start writing down what they believe and what they teach by the Spirit. But here's the bottom line. The concept of authoritative texts and a limited number of them at that. The concept of authoritative text was not new to the Christians. It wasn't invented in the 4th century AD by some power-mad bishop who wants to decide what's in and what's out for his own sake. One decided in the 4th century BC. The concept of a canon goes all the way back to the earliest of Christianity because Christianity flows out of Jews who had an Old Testament that was closed. These 39 books and no others. And so from the very beginning, the earliest Christians, being Jewish converts themselves, always had in mind and always understood the concept of there are some writings that are true and there are some writings that are not. Christianity from the ground floor had built into it implicitly the understanding that there were inspired writings and uninspired writings. And so it wasn't some sort of 4th century invention. It was a 1st century assumption from the beginning. And not only was it, in a sense, built into Christianity from the beginning, as Christianity, in a sense, comes out of Judaism. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah who fulfills the law of Moses and establishes a church in a new covenant. It's implicit in the New Testament writings themselves. They understood and they implied that there is something about them and an authority that they can claim that other writings cannot. And so, for instance, Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, and beginning in verse 37, Paul writes this. He says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. That's the principle of canon. The idea that right here, whatever else somebody else wants to say, what I write, what an apostle of the Lord writes, is in the voice of God himself. And therefore, somebody who's not inspired, who's not an apostle, he can claim and say whatever he wants, but he does not actually really speak from God. Right there is the principle of division. That's the principle of canon. That some words and some writings are from God and some are not. Nothing new about that to the earliest Christians, because again, they come out of a Jewish background. They understand this because they have an Old Testament, and that's how it works with the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 3, Paul there, the Christ who speaks in me, he says. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, Paul there talks about that Jesus has made us adequate as servants or ministers of a new covenant, which would imply that they were aware for the need of a new scripture, since the previous scripture, the Jewish scriptures, the law of Moses, had now been surpassed. And so what book, what writings will guide the new covenant now that the old covenant's writings have been, in that sense, superseded? Or finally, in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul, talking about his experience of his literal experience of the resurrected Jesus, saw himself in sync with the other apostles. And his views and his teaching is going back to the resurrected Jesus himself. And so Paul basically then, in that sense, and in the context of 1 Corinthians 15, if we had more time, we could read it tonight, but he basically says there's nothing unique about his claims. They are true of all the apostles who have this relationship with the resurrected Jesus. And so the New Testament, the concept of a canon, of some books that would be inspired by God to the exclusion of others that might even falsely claim to be, recognize and understand that the early Christian claims, early Christian claims were related to Old Testament scripture, and the foundational concept of an authoritative text automatically places bounds on what can be considered orthodox or true or inspired or from God. Some people truly speak for God and some don't. And that's built into, that's implied in the earliest New Testament writings themselves. Now, what's interesting is, as you move on in the decades that follow, by the time you get to the 60s, Peter, writing in 2 Peter chapter 3, says this. He says, as he's speaking of Paul, of our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, he wrote to you, as also in all his letters, in which are some things hard to understand. That's my personal favorite line in the whole Bible, just about sometimes. Peter thought Paul was hard to understand, too. But listen to what he says next. So this is what's really important. Watch what Peter says. Which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You see what Peter just did? Paul's writings and the rest of the scriptures. What has he just done with Paul's writings? He's elevated them and said they are what? They are scripture. This was not the idea of a canon, that God has spoken through some writings and not others, is not new and invented in the 4th century by some power in these power-mad bishop in Alexandria named Athanasius. There's nothing new about this. It's built into and it's assumed in the New Testament texts themselves because the apostles were the only ones who were empowered to speak from God. And Peter, not long before he dies, says, listen, Paul's writings are equal to Scripture. And that kind of takes us in that sense then to the end of the first century, as it were. That the concept of a canon is not foreign to Christianity, to the early church. It's not a later invention for the needs of ecclesiastical power. Sociologically, it's a given. It's a given because of the Jewish roots of Christianity. Earliest Christians, they were Jewish. The earliest church's claims of Jesus' messiahship were based upon appeals to Jewish scriptures, which they assumed to be authoritative. And so the notion of an authoritative sacred scripture serves as the foundation for a covenant. Nothing new about that to the earliest Christians. And because of the concept of canon, even within Jews who did not accept Jesus as the Messiah and never became Christians themselves, listen, there may have been sects and divisions within Judaism where they did not all agree with each other about what certain texts or certain prophecies meant. And so you had your Pharisees, and you had your Sadducees, and you had your Essenes, you had your denominations, if you will, within Judaism, even though they did not all even agree amongst themselves about what certain passages meant in their scriptures, there were still limits. There were still limits to orthodoxy, even among the Jews, about what was acceptable to be said and what books were acceptable to be read and some were not. The violent opposition that Jesus of Nazareth encountered implies that for the Jews there was a certain standard of orthodoxy that could not be breached. And so this concept is not new to Christians in the early church. So what happens is, as the apostles begin to die off, even before the apostles are dead, Paul claims an authority to speak for God in his words and in his writing. Peter acknowledges that before he's dead in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter acknowledges. So New Testament writings themselves assume a certain authority. But the question is, there are heretical writings, someone will say, Jeff. There are heretical writings. There are books like the Gospel of Thomas and others that claim similar authority in the name of apostles. What next and what now? Well, here's what happens then. The apostles pass away. Like all mortals, they die and go the way of all the earth. What happens then is we begin to look outside the New Testament at what the earliest Christians, what we call the sub-apostolic generation, believes and understands right behind the apostles. These are people now literally who would have known the apostles. They would have been younger contemporaries of the apostles. And so, for instance, I bring you to somebody named Clement. Clement writes from Rome. This letter is usually dated to about 95 BC. Let me put that in perspective for you. The final books of the New Testament themselves were not written until probably about 90 to 95 BC by the Apostle John. His gospel, his letters, and the book of Revelation are themselves not written until the same decade that Clement of Rome is writing this. And so even literally, right as the last apostle is passing from the scene, this man is writing, and listen to what he says. In First Clement 42, he says this. He says, "The apostles were given the gospel for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was sent forth from God. Thus Christ came from God and the apostles from Christ. Both things happened then in an orderly way according to the will of God. When therefore the apostles received his commands and were fully convinced through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and persuaded by the word of God, they went forth proclaiming the good news that the kingdom of God was about to come, brimming with confidence through the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit. And so basically what Clement says is, we recognize the apostles, we recognize their authority. Jesus came from God, and the apostles come from Jesus. They recognize exactly what the apostles themselves claim, which is that their authority comes from Jesus. That they are sent by him. They are his delegates, inspired to speak for him by the Spirit that he has sent. Earliest Christians acknowledged that and agreed with that. And so here, literally, about the time that the apostle John is going to his death, another Christian leader in the early church is writing these words and acknowledging the authority of the apostles. But here's the thing then. For Clement to write this way acknowledges this, that there is a unique group of men called the apostles, and I'm not one of them. The earliest Christians knew the difference as well. And so later on in that same letter, 1 Clement chapter 47, Clement writes this. He says, "Take up the epistle of that blessed apostle Paul. What did he write to you at first, at the beginning of his proclamation of the gospel? To be sure, he sent to you a letter in the Spirit concerning himself and Cephas and Apollos, since you even then were engaged in partisanship." Clement wrote from Rome, but he wrote to the church in Corinth, and he reminds them to basically pick up the book that we now call 1 Corinthians. But here's the point. Even before the first century is over, Clement's writing about 95. Even before the first century is over, when Clement wants to make a point to the early church, number one, he says the apostles come from Jesus. And number two, he doesn't appeal to his own authority or his own knowledge or his own wisdom or his own inspiration. When he wants to remind the Corinthian Christians to do something and to change something, what does he point them back to? What Paul wrote. He won't write a letter in his own name and say, "Thus saith the Lord, I say to you, do this." Already there, what is that the principle of? That's the principle of canon. That there were some books that we appeal to for authority about what we're supposed to do in the church and how we're supposed to live our lives. And so basically he writes to those Christians in Corinth, Clement does, and reminds them to go back and read the book that we now call 1 Corinthians to deal with what they're dealing with. That's the principle of canon. Oh, sure, there's not an official list anywhere put out by anybody yet, but you see what's already going on literally about the time the apostles are dying. The early Christians knew where to appeal and where to go for what God wants of us. Ignatius, writing a letter to the Romans. Again, similarly, and Ignatius is writing now, Ignatius is writing in the first decade of the second century. He's writing somewhere around 105 to 110 when he writes this. So again, still the lifetime of people who would have known the apostles personally. And they understood how it worked. Because Ignatius writes this. If I can find where my quote for Ignatius went. Oh, it's right there on the screen. I am not enjoining you as Peter and Paul did. They were apostles. I am condemned. See, Ignatius already, right between 105 and 110, those men, and they're all dead by now, but they understood in the early church that something ended when the apostles died. Oh, I'm writing you a letter encouraging you to do right and be faithful and all that, but listen, my letter doesn't stand on the same stature as these guys' letters did. I'm not like those guys. There's something qualitatively different in me and my writing than what Peter and what Paul have written. And so they're basically, again, we have an implicit understanding of canon. And so here's the thing, to understand this. The earliest Christian writers after the apostles understood that they were not apostles, that their writings were not on par with apostolic writings, which would be equated with Scripture. Yet they are also conscious of directly continuing on the faith that the apostles taught, which is why they appeal back to what the apostles have written. What does this mean? This means literally from the first generation after the apostles among Christians, there has always been a concept of orthodoxy and a concept of a canon. Some writings are from God and some aren't. There have always been limits since the earliest levels and the earliest eras of Christian teaching. Do you see that? Does that make sense tonight? You may pick up a book in Barnes & Noble, or you may see some scholar in some documentary talking about Athanasius' letter in 367 in the 4th century. Yeah, Athanasius wrote a list of these 27 books, but there was nothing new about what Athanasius did. It's just we look for it sometimes historically in the wrong place. Because here's what we often struggle with, and here's what we miss, and here's what we get wrong. If you are looking for a list of these 27 books, what we would now call today our table of contents, if you're looking for a list of these 27 books in the New Testament, it is true that the first time that that list applies in writing with no reservations, no qualifications, is in 367 in Athanasius' letter. But that doesn't mean that just because that's the first time the list shows up in history, that's the first time the Christians recognize it as such. And here's where we often get ourselves into trouble. We misunderstand the difference between a list and usage. And what the Christians were using comes first. You already see it in Ignatius' writings and in Clement's writings that I just shared with you, that already, literally from the end of the first century and beginning of the second century, Christians were appealing to, they were using the apostles' writings. Even though there was no formal list produced yet, nobody anywhere had sat down and said these 27 books and no others. The Christians, the earliest Christians, understood that the works by the apostles were the ones that we are looking for. And that was the key. They understood that what the apostles wrote is what mattered. Apostolic authenticity was the key thing. Now, eventually, as other writings begin to be written, and some of them are forged, there are forgeries in the apostles' names, but again, as we saw when we began this evening, there was nothing new about that while Paul was alive. You in Thessalonica, be careful. You've got a letter that claims to be from me. It wasn't. Don't let anybody disturb you with a letter that claims to be from me. Because the early church understood that apostolic authenticity was the key, and as writings began to be written, and some were explicitly forged in the apostles' name, both orthodox letters like Clement's and Ignatius's, as well as heretical writings, may have eventually provided the impetus for making a list. Finally, someone once and for all begins to sit down and say which books are and which books aren't, because as the decades and eventually the centuries started to slip by, people who didn't know the apostles anymore were having to live, and they weren't sure anymore out of this mix and this mess which books were and which books weren't. And so eventually people started to make the lists explicit and formal. But they didn't need that in the earliest days of the church, because again, people were alive who still knew the apostles. And so we even have, for instance, signs of an early Pauline collection. Paul's letters already being collected. That's what Peter seems to be implying when he writes 2 Peter chapter 3 and puts Paul's letters on par with Scripture. He's writing to a wide audience, and yet he applies that they have a knowledge of Paul's letters, even if they did not necessarily live in a place that received a letter from Paul once upon a time. See, there's already evidence in the first century that Paul's letters, because they recognized that they were inspired, they were authoritative, they were Scripture, Paul's letters were beginning to be collected by the early churches and circulated amongst themselves so that people could know what God had to say. But here's where it gets really interesting. There's a book by a British scholar named John Barton called Holy Writing, Sacred Text. In this book, what Barton does is he draws upon the work of an Austrian statistician who basically is trying to, by using means of statistical analysis, going back through the manuscripts and the echoes that we have in the historical record of early Scripture and how the Christians used it. And Barton writes this based upon the work of Franz Stuhlhofer. What writings were the early Christians actually using? Being a statistician, Stuhlhofer adjusts usage frequencies for each writing on the basis of the writing's relative size. In other words, you don't expect a book that's as small as, say, Jude to be used as often as a large book like, say, Romans. Being a statistician, Stuhlhofer knows how to correct for all this. And what happens is Stuhlhofer combs through the evidence and finds this. The picture that emerges is surprisingly clear. From the apostolic fathers onward, the apostolic fathers is a fancy word for the men I've just been sharing with you, men like Clement and Ignatius, from those guys who literally would have known the apostles and living in the generation right behind them. The picture that emerges is surprisingly clear. From the apostolic fathers onwards, the synoptic gospels, especially Matthew, the fourth gospel, and the major Pauline epistles are cited very much more often than one would predict. In other words, as you're combing through the early Christian writings, what books are they actually using amongst themselves and appealing to for authority? The writings that we now know as the synoptic gospels, actually all four gospels because it includes the fourth gospel, the synoptic gospel, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the fourth gospel, all four gospels, and the major Pauline epistles are cited very much more often than one would predict. If one supposed that the whole of the New Testament we now have was equally canonical or important, correspondingly, the rest of the New Testament, including Acts, is manifestly much less important. The third category, books scarcely cited at all, contains most of those which later decisions in the creeds affirm to be non-canonical. Even in the earliest period, none of them is cited even so often as the books in the second class. In other words, what Stuhlhofer does is he recognizes that the early church used the Gospels and Paul a lot. When you comb back through the writings of the second and third centuries, they used the Gospels and Paul a lot, which actually sounds kind of like how we still preach and teach today, doesn't it? Have you ever stopped and thought about that? That's how we still preach and teach today. Most of our preaching comes from the Gospels and Paul, not from Jude, not from 3 John. In other words, what we see is consistent with how we still use the Bible today. And so there's this first group that's clearly used and appealed to, the Gospels and the major Pauline letters. The rest of the New Testament, including Acts. And so that would be Acts, that would be books like Revelation, that would be the books that we typically call the Catholic epistles, and the Catholic in the little C sense. They were letters written generically to everybody. Books like, say, James. James has no particular city it was sent to, no specific church it was addressed to. So their letters are generically written to a wide group. And so the Catholic letters, that would be Catholic epistles, that would be James, that would be Jude, that would be 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, for instance. This second category of Stuhlhofer's, those are still used, he says when he does his analysis, those are still used. But the third category, books scarcely used at all, are those books that were explicitly later called non-canonical or heretical. Even in the earliest period, none of them is cited even so often as books of the second class, your books of the New Testament that were used less commonly. He goes on, he puts it this way. In the first age, which was complete astonishingly early, the great central core of the present New Testament was already being treated as the main authoritative source for Christians. The results suggest that there were any serious controversies about the Synoptics, John, or the major Pauline epistles. In other words, the bulk of the New Testament, from the ground floor, there has never been any serious question about these books. Not until modern times, that is. It is true that there are a few references to these books as graphe. That means as scripture. That's the word for scripture. But it is also true that they are referred to more proportionally their book than the Old Testament by most of the writers from the apostolic fathers onward. This is perhaps the really surprising conclusion to which Stuhlhofer statistics lead, that the core of the New Testament mattered more to the church of the first two centuries than the Old Testament, if we are to judge by how they actually used the texts. But in the second and third century, the story goes on. The extent to which the first class was stable, that is, the Gospels and Paul, the extent to which the first class was stable, for example, is shown, for example, by the fact that virtually no one ever suggests demoting books from it. Nobody, in other words, ever stands up and says, you know what, we made a mistake. The Gospel of Mark is not legitimate. We made a mistake. Stop the presses. We need to quit using the Gospel of Mark. That never happens. The Gospels and Paul, the bulk of the New Testament, As the centuries start to roll by, nobody ever says we made a mistake. Nobody ever says we need to demote one of these books. The statistics of citation in the second century provide little evidence for disputes about the canon. Everyone used much the same scriptures as the essential core, and controversies such as they were concentrated on the edges of what would later be the canon, on questions such as whether particular books were to be rejected altogether or allowed a subordinate place, whether there were one, two, or three genuine Johannine epistles, or whether Hebrews was really Pauline and hence authoritative as the letters, other letters certainly were. And so here's the bottom line. By a statistician who simply looks at the evidence of how the books were used in the early church, from the beginning all the way through the early centuries, there was a clear early core of what we now call the New Testament that was never in question, never disputed, never doubted, never any controversy or confusion. And the early Christians used these books, depended upon them, because they knew they were scripture. They were from the apostles and inspired by God. And this is all shown by how they actually used the texts that they had. And so there is an outline of the canon seen even in the quality and the distribution of manuscript evidence that has come down. In other words, virtually all of the books that are in the canon, the 27 books of the New Testament, the interesting line of the manuscript evidence and how the early church quoted these books and used them going forward is this, that literally, the worst attested, the least frequently used of the 27 books of the New Testament was more frequently used and more authoritatively used than the best attested book outside the canon. Does that make sense? There is a literal gap between these 27, even though there were questions about a few for a while. But let's stop and think for a second. Think about a book like Jude. Let's keep on using Jude as our whipping boy this evening. Jude is a short little book. Let me ask you something. How often have you used Jude in class, in your own personal devotions, used it for preaching and teaching? Can you begin to understand why, just as we don't have cause to use a very short book like that, that has a very narrow purpose and a very narrow message, just as we don't have common cause to use it very often, so too the early church. That's why it doesn't show up frequently. Not because they didn't believe it or accept it, but because just like us, they did not have frequent need of it and what it was uniquely saying. It was a small book, and as a small book, it was less frequently used. But the bottom line is, even the least frequently used and least attested of these 27 books are more frequently used and better attested than the best attested non-canonical book. And that's the bottom line of the situation. And so we'll leave it there for this evening, just to simply understand then that there was nothing new about the concept of the canon to Christians. It was not an arbitrary invention of a later century. The earliest Christians coming out of their Jewish background, they understood and they knew that they needed to find apostolic writings, writings that truly came from the apostles. Because that's the principle of canon, what came to them from Judaism. God has always spoke through a limited number of writings and no other. And so just as there was a change of covenant, there would need to be a new set of scriptures, a new set of writings. Things that the apostles were the ones inspired to find these. Paul warns them from the earliest days of his writing work that they needed to make sure they were very careful. The early church was told to be very careful about which written works you accept. Test them and prove them. And we have had the evidence of history that the early Christians from the apostolic age on through the next couple of centuries did exactly that. They were careful and they were cautious. And the evidence that we are left with is that they basically recognized these 27 books from the earliest days as the gap in how they are used in the early church compared to any other writings that are appealed to, demonstrates. Well, this evening we have not talked specifically about what you need to do to be made right with God this evening. But if you're here this evening and you already understand the message of the gospel, of what God wants of you on the basis of the work of Jesus of Nazareth, of the changes in your life that he's calling you to, of the confession that you need to make about Jesus being the Son of God, and you have full faith to that in this evening and are willing to make that confession, repent of your sins, and be baptized for forgiveness of those sins, we'd be happy to help you with that this evening. If you're here this evening, you're a child of God already, but your life is not in keeping with the writings of the apostles that all Christians have accepted as the words by which we will be vindicated or condemned in the last day. Pray to God for forgiveness however you feel in this evening. If we can help you to that end, if we can help you in some way get right with God on the basis of these trustworthy books, these trustworthy words from God himself that we have, we'd like to help you in whatever way we can if you'll come and talk to us right now while we stand and while we sing.